Centurion Fellowship as we are dealing here in the analysis of verse 14, the condition of believers phase 2, which ultimately determines the condition at the Bema, expressed here in terms of being found by him in peace, experiential peace, spotless and blameless, representing irreprehensible phase 2, i.e. being at the Bema without shame, if you will, as John so declares the possibility for believers who do not line up with Bible doctrine. And looking here at our terms, spotless emphasizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit, being cleansed before God. That is obviously essential in regards to establishing phase 2 peace experientially, and for their one's application of doctrine to otherwise then be acceptable for reward at the Bema. And then the second term, the second adjective used here, is blameless, amometos in the Greek. It is only used here in 2 Peter, and we're looking at terms that are similar, synonyms, if you will, cognates in regards to this term, to give us an idea of its meaning. Just pick up point 54 where we left off. Another adjective here that is synonymous, if you will, is aproskopos, meaning void of offense or blameless. It's used three times, Acts 24:16. Paul speaking, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Maintain the integrity of honesty, representing the divine viewpoint of life. First and foremost, recognizing as God looks and perceives us, and then in our interaction with others. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense, they're translated, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Not to be offensive with respect to others around you. Philippians 1:10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless, without stumbling until the day of Christ. 55, there is the adverb amentos that is used five times, generally translated blameless. Luke 1:6. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. They were both, and his wife Elizabeth, and the Bible describes to them, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. An irreprehensible phase 2 approach that they had, and hence the blessing of their child being John the Baptist. Philippians 2:15. May prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Again, that term used there in this verse too, that we read it earlier. You have 3:6 of Philippians. That's his zeal, persecutor of the church, that's the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul is a Pharisee, sticking to the code of conduct as a Pharisee, rigid orientation to it. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then Hebrews 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasions sought for a second. In regards to the Mosaic covenant, etc., which was conditional, you need one that was unconditional, that's Jesus Christ. Alright, 56. Finally, there is the adjective alikrenes, that literally means tested by the light of day. Generally translated sincere, that we sought already just recently here in 2 Peter 3:1 and also Philippians 1:10. May approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere. Translate sincere there and blameless till the day of Christ. 57, now all the synonyms or synonymous terms here cited above are used in connection with approval at the Bema. They're used in that context. 58, proskopos and alekrines both occur in Philippians 1:10, as we just saw, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere, alekrines, and blameless, proskopos, until the day of Christ. 59, the adjective anomos is used in Colossians 1:22 and Jude 24 in connection with the Bema seat. Also confer Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 60, the adjective anekletos is used as such in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and Colossians 1:22. 61 and so forth, and mentos used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, all in connection with the Bema seat. 62, now there is amenmentos of 2 Peter 3:14. So obviously the Bema seat is definitely emphasized in regards to this term blameless. So 63, all has various shades of meaning, different nuances, but all have to do with approval at the Bema. 64, all should be understood within the overall context of the rules that govern Christian way of life. The dictates, God's directive will, the royal imperative, as we may so refer to them. Just as it is in any aspect of life, things that govern one's actions and thoughts in order to attain and be successful in what one may attempt to do or be in life, so it is in regards to the Christian life. And the Christian life has rules. It's not some free-for-all, go out and think what you want to think, be all that you can be, join something else if you want to be that, you know, etc. Do what you want to do. No, it has certain rules, and you violate the rules, just like in any sport, and you're disqualified in regards to scoring or gaining advantage or whatever else one may be attempting to pursue with respect to what they're after. So it is with the Christian way of life. Unfortunately, believers tend to think that they can just make up their own rules if they want to, reject these rules in certain areas, approach it like some smorgasbord proposition in regards to serving God. It's the old ecumenical approach in regards to God. Just as long as we all love Jesus in the fundamentalist world, you know, that's all that matters. Well, we'll see when we get to the Bema, won't we? So there are rules that govern the Christian way of life. Obviously, these rules is what sets the boundaries, guidelines for what it means to be spotless and blameless. 65, God will approve those who live in accordance with what Paul calls the rules in 2 Timothy 2:5. Using the athletic metaphor, if anyone competes as an athlete, appealing to the recognition of the Corinthian games, etc., back in Paul's times, he is not crowned, he does not win the prize, unless he competes according to the rules. And there are certain rules that govern certain niches. Rules that govern the niche of the pastor, as he's exhorting Timothy here. Rules that govern the niche of one being a wife, a husband, a parent, a child, a deacon, layman, whatever. The rules in regards to all the doctrines that are recognized in the Bible in God's directive will. So, 66, these rules are also known as the royal imperatives, which we have a doctrine of. Some 1,300 commandments in the New Testament. Obviously, some repetitive, and some are compiled together to make certain doctrines. So we call them royal imperatives because these are rules, or if you will, the laws of God's kingdom on this planet for those who are a part of this kingdom and subscribe to His governance. We are royalty. We are the bride of Christ. We should act like royalty, using the discretion, discernment of Bible doctrine in our Christian life and all things. And we violate those rules, we violate the imperatives, we're obviously become unclean, we've got a rebound. And otherwise, if we disregard them, we are not blameless. We are not in step with respect to that which will bring about otherwise maximum blessing for us in eternity under SG3. So 67, the rules allow for God's rules. Bible doctrine allows for recovery from simple carnality to gross reversalism. The grace of God's plan is almost unimaginable. Christ's work on the cross, whatever sin one engages in, he dealt with it. And obviously all of us engage in isolated sinning. Some go into reversionism, such as the incestuous Corinthian. But those who choose to want to get their act back together and rebound their sins, the grace is sufficient for them to continue on in their Christian life and to get back into the game and be successful as potential prize winners in regards to the name of seat ceremony. So God's rules are based on grace. They allow recovery from experiential sin. 68, now the terms spotless and blameless, as Peter uses them here, are designed to be synonymous with the phrase holy conduct and godliness in verse 11. Previously, in exhortation to the importance of the Christian conduct, Christian way of life in the midst of the prophetic realities, the day of the Lord followed with the day of God. And we saw in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the temporal status of our present heavens and earth, the physical things in life that generally is all that people pursue, what sort of people, they're going to go by the wayside. They're not going to go into eternity. So what's important is to pursue the things that are eternal in and of themselves, the spiritual realities. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So holy conduct and godliness, Peter reemphasizes it here in phase 2, under experiential peace, is spotless and blameless. It's synonymous to that. So 69, spotless equals holy conduct or moral righteousness. And the filling of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. See, moral righteousness. And blameless equals godliness, which godliness emphasizes one's devotion to God. To be godly is to emulate Him in regards to what He represents, in regards to what He expects and demands. So as we went through that, the godly devotion to God looks at our service to Him. The imperatives under NPR and all these other aspects of application of the doctrines. And orientation alignment with doctrine is just as important with respect to divine good production as being filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you're going to maximize regardless of the bema seat and be found without shame, it demands that you align with all the doctrine. Again, it's not God offering, well, if you like it, fine. If you don't, move on. Or you can do it some other way. That's not the way God operates. So 70, to be found approved before Christ at the bema, demands consistent isolation of the FCA and application of Bible doctrine across the board. To pursue the royal imperatives as they so stand. All of them. 71, one can't expect the prize by disregarding, distorting, or rejecting doctrines essential to Christian way of life any more than living life under the rulership of the FCA. Fundamentalist world, generally, they emphasize morality. But they disregard, you know, the other essentials regards to the Christian way of life. The doctrines, the applicable doctrines otherwise. And even their emphasis of morality, obviously, lacks greatly under mental attitude sins, projecting false doctrine, things of this nature. But these things must go hand in hand. God's word is a perfect balance of justice and righteousness. And you remove, take issue with all that it is, and any parts of it, you destroy that balance. So, if you expect to be a prize winner, you can't disregard NPR, the commandments to pray, the commandments to apply, this doctrine, that doctrine, the next doctrine, etc. Expect to get there anymore. You can run around out of fellowship, you know, engaged in carnality and throughout your life. You got to either line up with it all, or you will crash and burn. You will find yourself lacking in regards to the reward ceremony. How important is it to reprogram one's mind with the mind of Christ? Pretty damn important. 72, Peter has made this quite clear here in regards to the importance of doctrine with his emphasis on epinosis in this epistle as he uses that term, complete and accurate knowledge of doctrine. He's used it some four or five times here in the epistle itself, as we saw as he began the epistle. The emphasis was not just on a part of Bible doctrine, but all of doctrine. To seek to attain and possess a complete and well-rounded balance, a complete frame of reference of doctrine in this respect. 2 Peter 1, we saw in verses 2 and 3 and 8 in that chapter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis of God, in the sphere of complete and accurate knowledge. Seeing that His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and, life and godliness, same idea, through the true knowledge, epinosis. That's where it comes about. The importance of NPR, assimilating this information and lining it up in regards to His priorities. Of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And verse 8, in regards to the seven virtues, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the sphere of true knowledge. In a continued pursuit of embracing all the doctrine. People may come in and they may like the doctor for a while, then there'll be that one doctor that really kicks their skunk. Bye-bye. Thank you, because it does smell. And obviously, that's good, because you don't want that stench on you. Hopefully, your prayer is that they would just get their act together and get rid of that human viewpoint ideology and embrace the doctrine itself. But this is in the sphere of epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, this is the mind of Christ, is it not? And then we saw chapter 2, again, it's used in verse 20, where if after they have escaped the foulness of the world by the knowledge, epinosis of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Last day to become worse for them than the first, noting the culpability factor. People that then become highly culpable, and then they reject doctrine after the fact. They embrace it at one time, then they reject it. They get under a certain STA mindset that their condition in regards to their attitude towards doctrine is worse than what it was to begin with when they got onto doctrine. You know, you come in, you say, oh, I love Bible doctrine, you embrace this and that, and then one day you turn around and flip your finger at it, and you say, I hate it. What does that tell you? You really, what's going on in your life? Where did this psychological anomaly come from? So, culpability. And there isn't a person sitting in this room that isn't highly culpable, I can tell you that, because most of us have been around here for a while. We're on doctrine for a while. And it's one of those things I always consistently keep in my mind as encouragement to stay on the straight and narrow. Because when you're highly culpable and you go off the bandwagon, that's not a condition you want to be before God. One way or the other, whether in time or eternity. My contention, these people experience even greater shame than others who didn't even come in contact with doctrine. What? You had the truth in front of you and you failed? All you had to do was hang in there and go to work and go to Bible class and apply doctrine and get in fellowship? And you left it and you had sound doctrine for the lukewarm puke, pattern puking stuff that's out there as an alternative. The pooping in the old pudding plate, you know? You shake your head. But anyway, 73, essential to Bema Seat approval, obviously, if you're wanting to be a prize contender, is holding fast to the faith until the end. It's not someplace you can come along, you've reached some degree of maturity, and then you can rest on your laurels. No, you fight till the end, till the last bell. So that bell rings. That bell ringing will be a bell ringer as your soul is unplugged from your body, where the rapture occurs. And you must hold to the end. That's the encouragement you try to throw those who've been long friends on doctrine. Hang in there. Look how much we have invested. Why cash it in now? What can you find in this world that's worth it? I haven't seen anybody yet that God's offered them, a couple $1 billion to appeal from Bible doctrine to Satan. Offering, giving that opportunity. It's always for something that you go, good grief. For that? For a woman, for a guy, for a relationship? Like there's no other fish out in the sea. God can't provide otherwise. You know this attitude that people tend to get under their SCAs. Your SCA will, I'll never find my right opposite number. Well, you keep talking like that and you're a guy, you won't either. Well, that was funny. You didn't get that? Never mind. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He shall confirm you to the end. See, to the end of your phase two. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ. if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope, the complete expectation of confidence of what God has for all eternity until the end. Until the end. That's the hope of Bible doctrine until God says, all right, you've run your course. Come on home in one form or fashion. So, rather than getting into the doctrine of peace, today's our customary time to observe the Lord's table. So we'll allow everyone to take their proper positions for this observance. Table, also known as the Eucharist, is one of two rituals authorized for believers living in the church age to engage in. The other ritual, as we know, being water baptism, one-time application, whereas the Lord's Table is to be repetitive as Christ so instructed his disciples, keep on doing this remembrance of me. The design and purpose is for believers in their assembly to take the time and moment for contemplation and concentration on the person of Jesus Christ and their so great salvation provided through his person. In that regards, obviously, one does not have to be a member of a particular local church to engage in the ritual, but one does need to be a member of the Church Universal, a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's a ritual without reality. Now, there's two elements associated with this ritual, the bread and the cup, the cracker, the wafer, and the grape juice that you partake of. These are symbolic and represent the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity and his work on the cross as is designed to effectuate sin bearing on behalf of mankind. Associated with these two elements is eating and drinking. These are representing and symbolic of the individual's faith in his person for their salvation and eternal life. In this respect, just as we need physical sustenance in order to acquire and maintain physical life, so we need spiritual sustenance to have and sustain eternal life and effectuate it in regards to our Christian life, which comes only through the person of Jesus Christ and our faith in him in this respect and the truth of Bible doctrine that represents him as it would apply in regards to our faith too. It's our custom for all to retain the bread till all have been served. Symbolic of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. Jesus Christ is the true bread, the true manna that came down out of heaven in the form of the hypostasis. He is literally God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, he retained, however, the complete and whole essence and characteristics of a true human being. And it is in his humanity that then became the focal point, the manifestation in regards to God's plan for salvation in regards to mankind. That the bread is broken, first and foremost, represents the fact that his body became the target for the judgment of sins. God judged the sins of mankind directly in his body in this respect, and what qualified him in order to be the target for God's judgment at this level was the other aspect of the bread. And that is the fact that it is unleavened. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was sinless. Obviously, as God, he was sinless. But he also was unique in that in his humanity, he was completely sinless. He came into this world, first and foremost, without a indwelling sin nature, an STA, giving him the advantage then, if he would so choose in his human volition to be completely obedient to God, remain in that state of righteousness as his father was God the Holy Spirit, as he supernaturally impregnated his earthly mother, Mary, in this respect, to represent his father in this regard. And Jesus Christ avoided then all the overt temptations to sin, undoing what our original earthly father, Adam, did in the garden by succumbing to overt temptation. And he avoided it and remained sinless, and hence became the reality of the unblemished, spotless, and blameless lamb offered for sacrifice, as the Old Testament ritual so pictured. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for, again, our so great salvation. We thank you for the clarity of your word and understanding our salvation in this vein. We ask that you continue to bless us in our concentration and thankfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we look at the cup and review its significance. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, it's our custom to retain the cup till all have been served. Work on the cross that was the period of his time on the cross that was efficacious with respect to sin bearing. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and was there for 6 hours. But for the first 3 hours, from 9 until noon, the suffering that he endured under the rigors of crucifixion, the simply sufferings that were brought upon him by men, it was part of his niche to undergo these normal sufferings in addition to the sufferings God was getting ready to lay upon him himself. And it's at the point of high noon for the next 3 hours then that God, he turned the world and land around him dark to give Jesus Christ his privacy, that God then started imputing into his body as a target of his judgment all the sins of mankind and judging them in his body. It is at that point in time that Jesus Christ, who came into the world without sin, he had a human spirit in this regard and retained it, that Jesus Christ himself, by being contaminated and judged with sin, underwent spiritual death. He gave up his human spirit. His human spirit is a token of his righteousness, which the human spirit is created in righteousness, given to God in payment for redeeming us from the slave market of sin in and of itself. And it was during this 3 hours, when the land was dark, that Jesus Christ underwent the greatest of sufferings of any that any will ever face otherwise in regards to their own lives. And we know this period of time was set apart as Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't forsake him, but his deity, and God himself rejected his humanity as he was in this state of being judged with sins. And then Christ cried out at the end, it is finished. What is finished? That is the sin bearing. And God, in fact, that Jesus Christ completed God's plan perfectly as reward, his human spirit was returned to him, and he was given the advantage of then his deity checking out his humanity, and he died physically. But for those 3 hours, he underwent spiritual death. That is what saves mankind from sins. It is not the literal blood, as most fundamentalists will proclaim otherwise in a denominational world in this respect. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we ask that you continue to bless the positive volition here today as they pursue your righteousness made possible through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We ask that you bring us back for our next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.